Good morning. We are continuing in our series from Luke's Gospel, and we pick up the story at chapter 16. Very grateful to Renee that she prepared to make the adjustment and read the text from Luke 16 rather than Luke 6, because my notes have nothing to do with Luke 6. So in this text from Luke 16, we've heard a story about a dishonest manager, and Jesus also given us a statement about marriage and divorce and adultery. You might wonder what those two things have to do with each other, but I think the link there is in verse 17, where Jesus says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And the two stories, or the two points of the unjust manager and the statement about divorce and remarriage have very much to do with the importance of the law and for the need that we have to obey it from the heart. Now, before we delve into the detail of the text, we're obviously a fair way into the Gospel now, Luke 16. And it's worth just reminding ourselves where this fits into the whole story. If we go back to Luke 19, we'll remember that Jesus had been with his disciples for some time by then, and he asked them, well, what are the crowd saying about me? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah or another prophet that's come back to life. And then Jesus asked them a more personal question and says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter very emphatically says, you are the Christ of God. You're God's Messiah, which is to say you're the one who will deliver God's people and bring in his kingdom bring us all under God's perfect rule and reign. And Peter had said that not because he'd really methodically worked it out, but because the Father had revealed it to him. But from that point on, Jesus starts explaining to his disciples that he will need to suffer and be killed and rise again. The disciples didn't know the meaning of all that. But nevertheless, that's what Jesus was consistently telling them. And soon afterwards, he was transfigured on the mountain, and he was seen to be discussing or talking with Moses and Elijah about the departure or the exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And then immediately after that, we're told that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He was fully focused on this mission of the atonement, of giving his life as a ransom for many. And so from chapter 19 right through to chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, we have the disciples and Jesus making their way slowly towards Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus is teaching them about what it means to be in God's kingdom and who the Father is. And he's also having interaction with the Pharisees and coming up against them, and they're in conflict with what he has to say. But all through it, he's teaching them what it means to be God's people in the kingdom that he would bring into fruition. And we have to understand that all of what he says is in the shadow, or we should say the light of the cross, because everything that Jesus says is with the cross in mind, with that atonement. So that colours everything he says. And we will not fully understand his teaching without an understanding of the cross, because that's what Jesus has in mind when he's teaching. So, for example, just before in chapter 15, we've had the parable of the prodigal son. Now, Jesus doesn't go into explaining how a holy father can receive his sinful children into his home. But with the light of the cross being shone on that story, the full picture comes through for us, doesn't it? That with the cleansing of the cross, our sin is taken away, and the Father is unrestrained in his love in receiving us. But without an understanding of the cross, the story of the prodigal son would be two-dimensional. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through this passage in chapter 16, that we will never have a full understanding of it without letting the light of the cross shine its probing light on what he has to say. So all of what he says has to be interpreted with an understanding of the cross. And that's particularly true of what we read here in chapter 16. Now, the parable, we can look now in more detail at the text, but the parable of the dishonest manager is unusual, and that is a tendency of Jesus. I think he has always has a knack of taking a surprising perspective on things, which grabs his audience's attention, even if it doesn't grab their understanding immediately. But we can see what's going on, as Jesus explains here. What's happened is that a manager of a rich man's business has been found out. He's been wasting the property. And the rich man says, well, you better make account of what you've done, and that's the end of your employment with me. So the manager devises this clever plan. Well, what am I going to do? Draw in all the what's owed to my master, but at a huge discount, and then win favours with the master's clients, so that when I'm out of employment, they'll return the favour and look after me. So we understand what's going on there, but the surprising thing is that the master's response to that is not to have him prosecuted for fraud, but commends him. And in verse 8, we're told that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So we're wondering, well, what's going on there? How is it that someone who's dishonest is being commended? Now, it's not Jesus who's commending the steward for his dishonesty, but he is making a couple of points from this story, and the main points come from verses 9 and 13. Verse 9 says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." That's the first point. The second point in verse 13 is, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So they are the two main points, but verse 9 in particular probably needs further explanation because it sounds strange to our ears. When Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, he's actually saying, serve others with what you have. That's the making friends part. Be generous. Use what you have in service of others. And then what does he mean by saying by use of unrighteous wealth? He's saying there that there's commonly some element of sin in the way that people acquire possessions. We might not have thought of it that way, but just recently we had the disaster in Bangladesh with that collapsed building. And that highlighted something that we should have already known, and that is that a lot of what clothing that we buy and accessories are actually produced or made by people working in very harsh conditions and unfair pay. Another example is that in China, hundreds of people die in the mines, and these are the mines that produce the fuel for their power stations, which of course give the energy for all the manufacturing in China. So it's not over dramatising it to say that a lot of the stuff that we do purchase has blood on it, either blood or the tears of people in sorrow. And that's not so that we beat ourselves up over it, but for us to have some perspective on all the possessions that we have, so that we don't get carried away with it, and we don't take our delight in our possessions in the way that we should be taking our delight in the Lord. So Jesus calls it unrighteous wealth. And he says that, so when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Well, any wealth that we have here will not last. We can't take it with us when we die, so it will fail. That's what he means by that. And then the question is, well, what does he mean so that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings? Who's the they? Well, it may be the friends that we've made by serving them with our possessions. They'll be there to welcome us into heaven. However, the commentaries say that it's more likely that the use of the word they is a common Jewish way of referring to God in accordance with a tendency to avoid the use of the divine name. So the they is actually God. It is God who receives his people into heaven. So the way to understand verse 9 is that Jesus' instruction from this parable is that we use our possessions not for our own benefit, but in service of others, so that we will be received by God in heaven. And the message is really this. You don't want to be trapped by your worldly possessions so that you cannot truly serve God. Jesus is giving us a warning. You cannot serve God and material wealth. So be generous with what you have so that they don't have a hold on you. He's saying you are devoted to God, not your possessions, and your real treasure is in heaven for all eternity. So in verse 11 he talks about being faithful in the unrighteous wealth, and that consists of being true to God with our material wealth, which is to say, to be generous with it as he is. We use it to help others and see it for the temporary, transient stuff that it is. We don't rely on it because it doesn't last and it's not what life is about. Now, you might have noticed that this parable parallels the parable about the prodigal son. Prodigal is a descriptive word which means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. The prodigal son wasted away his inheritance in a selfish, self-indulgent way. And Jesus used the story of the prodigal son to show the surprising but extravagant love of the father for his lost children. In a way, the father is prodigal with his love, isn't he? He's unrelenting and undivided in his love for us. But this parable in chapter 16 is also about a prodigal. This time, a prodigal steward or a manager of a rich man's business. We're told that he wasted his master's possessions in verse 1, which is the same word as the word squandered in verse 15, in chapter 15, verse 13, which is what the prodigal son did with his inheritance. He wasted it. So you've got the prodigal son, and now in the next parable on, we're talking about the prodigal manager. So the manager, you know, when faced with unemployment, devises this clever plan makes friends or wins favours by issuing a huge discount on what they owe his master. And Jesus is saying and using this parable to say, look, if this is the way a man of the world would use material wealth to gain an advantage, how much more should you, as my disciples, be willing to let go of your possessions for the sake of the kingdom? So through this parable, Jesus is teaching his disciples to be prodigal, extravagant in generosity with their material wealth. But it's in a selfless, generous way and as a means of serving others. And by doing this, they will avoid letting their material possessions become their master and so be in a position to keep the commandment to love the Lord their God with all their mind, soul, heart and strength. So this is at the core of it, isn't it, that we don't let our possessions get in the way of our true devotion to God so that we are able to love him with all our being. That's a fulfilment, or that's a keeping of the law. And it's a word not only to his disciples, but for all those who are in the kingdom. It's for us. And like never before, when we have access to so much, looking for, we need to heed his word. When we have so much that we can grab onto, like never before, we need to hear what Jesus has to say. Don't be trapped by your possessions. And we also need to know that he's not just looking for an outward show. Okay, I'll be, you know, generous and given in this way or that way. This is actually touching us somewhere that's very close to heart, the way that, you know, our attitude towards our possessions. And he's only interested in an obedience of the heart. How can we be generous from the heart and not cling tightly to our possessions? Well, we'll only willingly let go of our possessions if we know the faithfulness of God to us and his great generosity towards us. As Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see the great generosity of the Father in Christ towards us? That is the only thing that will wean us off our love and dependence upon material wealth. If we know that we have been given everything in Christ, only then will we, from the heart, joyously let go of what we have and use it in service of others. And so, again, we have to let the light of the cross shine through in this parable, because otherwise it just becomes another law for us to keep, to try to be, you know, showing how generous we are. That's not what Jesus is interested in. He wants to know where our heart is. And the only way that our heart can be solely for God is if we've received his generosity to us in his Son. Now, the Pharisees heard this parable, and they understood it well enough. We might have thought it was a bit complicated, a bit out there, a bit different. But they understood it, and they scoffed at Jesus because they were lovers of money. Why would that be? Well, you see, it was well known that the Pharisees loved accumulating things. They liked to have that show of affluence and wealth because they saw that being well-to-do and having the latest of this or that, but being affluent, was a sign of God's blessing. And along with that, a sign of their righteousness. So the wealthier that you were, the more righteous you were in their thinking. And so accumulating wealth was very important to them. And having that show of being well-to-do was very important to them. It justified them in the eyes of others, you see. And so the idea of giving it away was ridiculous. Now, we might scoff at them for the way they lived and their attitudes, but the notion of blessing and material wealth and righteousness all being linked is still as strong in the church and the minds of Christians today. So we need to be very careful about how quickly we judge the Pharisees, because we might find that it's actually there in our own hearts that we have this sense of being blessed and righteous because we have so much and life is so comfortable. And in some churches it's a clear doctrine, the prosperity doctrine, isn't it? That your wealth is a sign of God's blessing. And we need to be weaned off that. And the freedom about which Jesus is speaking here should not be overlooked. Cutting the link in our minds between affluence and righteousness is crucial to replacing greed with generosity. If we are so wrapped up in our possessions as a sign of our righteousness, it can be very hard for us to let go of them. But on the other hand, if we know that our righteousness has nothing to do with what we own, with what we possess, then we can be much more relaxed and generous with what we do with it. And it's only the cross of Christ that reveals the righteousness that comes as a gift by his grace through faith. If possessions make no difference to our righteousness, then we can hang loose to them and they do not have to have a hold over us. In verse 15, Jesus gives a sharp rebuke to the Pharisees. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees were actually using the possessions to impress, to justify themselves. But God is the one who judges the heart, and he's not fooled. And Jesus had to say, well, what you think's wonderful, what you exalt in, is actually an abomination to God. And the law of God is unchanged. There will be no gods besides me, is the first commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. The Pharisees' love of money made them actually break God's law. And their wealth was the fruit of greed and covetousness, not righteousness. That's the paradox for them. What they thought was wonderful and a sign of God's blessing and made them feel righteous was actually the fruit of unrighteousness. In verse 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John." And what he's saying there is that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, because all of it is prophetic, that's all been taught through the ages until John the Baptist. But since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. That last phrase, "everyone forces his way into it," is a little bit difficult to translate, but it could also be translated as those who receive the message are pressing hard to be part of it, or everyone is strongly urged to enter into the kingdom through faith and repentance. But whatever way you translate it, Jesus is saying that now is the time when the kingdom is being preached and the kingdom is being proclaimed, because here I am, the Messiah. I'm about to bring it in. I'm about to usher it in. But Jesus wants to make an important point. He's saying, even though the kingdom is at hand, and here I am as the Messiah, about to usher it in through the cross, you need to be sure, you need to be aware, that no point of God's law will be set aside because of me being here, because of the new kingdom. Some might think that with the kingdom of God under Christ being brought in, the law is done away with. Jesus wants to make it very clear to his disciples and to the Pharisees that there's none of that. Nothing could make the law void, because as we know, the law is actually an expression of who God is. It's his character. And so there is a law that you shall not commit adultery, because God is incredibly faithful to his people. There's a law, you shall not steal, because God is incredibly generous to us. And we, being made in his image, are given this law so that we may walk in step with who he is. And Jesus wants us to know that his coming does not change any of that. The law could not be changed any more than the character of God could be changed. And then, to illustrate that point, we have in verse 18 this very stark statement: "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." That illustrates that God's law is not changing, even with his coming as the Messiah. Jesus is here presenting God's law in its pristine state. He's peeled back all the layers that man places around the law to try to get around it, to make it less obvious. But Jesus is very direct. Just as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man looks at a woman with lust, he's committed adultery. Or if a man hates his brother, it's the same as if he's murdered him. Can you see that Christ is interested not in our outward display of keeping the law, but our hearts. And the law is all about obedience from the heart. Now, here at this point, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and making the point that the law doesn't change even with the coming of the Messiah. And he had to address something very serious amongst the Pharisees, in that they had become very permissive in their attitude towards divorce. Some even taught that it was acceptable for a man to divorce his wife if he found someone else more to his liking, or if she was a bad cook. Puts a lot of marriages on shaky ground, doesn't it? Not mine. But what was happening is that the Pharisees would go through the legalities of divorce and remarriage, and all they were doing is really covering up their adultery by going through the legalities. They were using the legal system to validate their scurrilous behaviour so that it had a veneer of respectability. Do you follow that? So you divorce, remarry, and all it is a legalised form of adultery. And so the question has to be asked, as we consider this for ourselves, can we confine Jesus' words to this situation, or does it have a broader application? There is no doubt that he was confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but we also have to remember who it is that was speaking. We have to remember that he's also speaking to his disciples, and he's been teaching them about the ways of God's kingdom. His words about divorce and remarriage do have application to all his disciples through all ages. Whoever wants to obey the law of God from the heart and not just give an outward show. Now, divorce and marriage is a touchy subject amongst Christians. We all have sincere and strongly held views about it. And you know, whenever we talk about this subject, we do need to be very sensitive about it. Because even if we ourselves haven't gone through divorce, there's no doubt that someone close to us has. Around about 50%, close to 50% of marriages are ending in divorce these days. My wife and I together have 5 siblings. 3 of them have gone through divorce and 1 has remarried. That's fairly typical in our society. So as I said, you've probably got someone close to you that you know that's gone through it. And in fact, some of us here may be the offspring of a second marriage. So we really do need to be compassionate and careful in the way that we speak about this. But, you know, as a preacher, I have the responsibility to speak what I believe to be true and what I believe is the word of the Lord that's given to us as people. And as the hearers of the message, you also have a responsibility. You have the responsibility to weigh it up and to check it against the scriptures under the leading of the Spirit. And while I can say that I have a clear conscience that what I say about this is out of love for the Lord and his word, and for you, his people, that by no means relinquishes your responsibility to also check it against the scriptures and in prayer. But if you disagree with any of what I say, I urge you to search the scriptures and take it to the Lord in prayer. And of course, feel free to speak to any of the elders or me about it. In fact, the elders did have a brief conversation about this, whether we do go into this, but we realised, well, it is there. We need to confront it. We need to come together as a family and discuss it. We need to hear what the Lord has to say to us about it. We can't skirt around it. So when we delve into Jesus' teaching, we do need to remind ourselves that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We come to this subject knowing that we're all lawbreakers. And we're all justified by his grace through faith in him. We do not lose our justification if we have divorced or remarried, and we do not obtain some higher level of goodness by having a good marriage or by refraining from marriage. Our justification is entirely dependent upon Christ and his work on the cross. And I hope you really hold on to that. That's my prayer. And our oneness is in him alone. It's not in having the same view about everything. At the same time, we love the Lord because he has conquered our hearts, and we want to give attention to what he teaches because he is our Lord, and we know that what he says is true and it is good for our instruction, our correction and our training in righteousness. And remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so we're keenly interested in what Jesus has to say because he is our Lord and we want to live for him, not for ourselves. And look, it would be convenient to confine Jesus' words to the situation of the Pharisees in that first century and then be able to say that because my situation or someone that I know well, their situation does not come within that, then remarriage after divorce is okay. It would be really convenient to be able to say that. But in this area, we have to recognise that we are inclined to interpret Jesus' teaching by our relationships instead of allowing our relationships to be interpreted by his teaching. This can lead us to take what I see as a legalistic approach to his teaching, where we look to confine the scope of his teaching to a particular situation and then assume that because our situation doesn't come within that scope, then it must be permissible. Now, that's the way a lawyer would interpret the words of a statute. And I've been a lawyer for 30 years and I know very well how you interpret a statute. You look at the problem that it's there designed to address, and you might compare the words of the statute with how it's used elsewhere in the statute, but then you identify how far-reaching the statute is, and then you assume that if a particular situation doesn't come within that scope, that it's permitted. And that's the way, and that's a fair way of interpreting our laws, the laws of our land. However, the mistake that many make is to interpret Jesus' words apart from the man, as if they were the words on a page that can be subjected to the same kind of analysis that we might apply to an act of parliament or to a textbook. But we cannot interpret Jesus' words that way. We cannot interpret what he says apart from knowing who he is. And besides being the Son of God become man, he is the bridegroom of the church. Back in Luke chapter 5, verse 34, Jesus is asked a question about why his disciples don't fast like John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. And Jesus' reply is this: can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? So right from the outset of his ministry, Jesus understood himself to be the bridegroom of the people of faith. And this is in his mind throughout his ministry. He is the bridegroom. He will be going to the cross to atone for the sins of his people, that there may be a true and eternal and wonderful union between him and the people of faith. And so what he has to say about marriage, divorce and remarriage is highly significant because he has this perspective of the ultimate marriage of Christ and the church, of God and his people. Our readings from Revelation tell us that the apex and goal of creation is the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. And the wonderful thing is we are invited to the wedding feast. All who have faith in Christ and are members of his body will be there. I'm really looking forward to that. But when it's the bridegroom who says remarriage after divorce is against God's law, it is clear that we ought not to confine his words to a particular historical situation. Instead, it leads us to look again at the true nature of marriage. Now, Jesus gives a more detailed instruction on this subject in Matthew 19, and it's reflected again in Mark 10. And it comes about because Jesus is asked the question by the Pharisees, is it lawful to a man to divorce his wife? Divorce and remarriage was an issue with the Pharisees. I think they were realising that maybe they'd gone too far in the way they went about it. But Jesus' response was that even though in Moses' time a man could divorce his wife by issuing her with a certificate of divorce, this was to accommodate their hardness of heart. And Jesus emphasises that it's always been God's intention that a man and a woman would hold fast to each other in marriage and become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one. Jesus is saying marriage is a one flesh union that no one should separate. And the Apostle Paul takes this up in Ephesians 5 and calls it a profound mystery. And it's actually referring to Christ and the church. So I just need to read a few of those verses from Ephesians chapter 5. From verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So even though Paul is wanting to give instruction about the way wives and husbands should relate, primarily he's wanting to tell the church about this wonderful Christ, who's the husband, who's given his life for them. And that becomes the focus of what he's teaching, and the relationship between a husband and a wife flows out of what Christ has done for the church. And from this we conclude that human marriage is primarily a prophetic proclamation of Christ's saving work on the cross to cleanse his people so that he could be united with them. Revelation 19 verse 7 that we read out this morning refers to the marriage of the Lamb. It could have said the marriage of God's Son, but it's the marriage of the Lamb. And the reason for that is it's a union that arises from his sacrifice on the cross. Christ is the sacrificial lamb. And marriage, the marriage of Christ and his church, is the result of that sacrifice. And human marriage is given by God to reflect the ultimate marriage, to point humanity to the redemptive love of God in Christ, who gives himself up to the cross so that he can have a pure and righteous people for his very own. Now, Jonathan Edwards has been quoted more than once from this pulpit on this point, and the quote is this: the end of the creation of God was to provide a spouse for his Son, Jesus Christ, that might enjoy him and on whom he might pour forth his love. Heaven and earth were created that the Son of God might be complete in a spouse. The church is with Christ, the object in the triune love, and so the purpose of creation. In other words, the church, along with Christ, is the focal point, is the focus of the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so it's the purpose of creation. And as Edwards goes on to say, there was, as it were, an eternal society or family in the Godhead, in the Trinity of persons. It seems to be God's design to admit the church into the divine family as his Son's wife. Now, if marriage is given to us to reflect this great purpose of God, we need to honour it and treat the whole concept of marriage with great respect. Another theologian called Bromley has said this: God the Son comes into the world as the heavenly bridegroom, rescuing or establishing his own marriage in face of the infidelity of his spouse or bride. That's us. That's our infidelity. To accomplish this task, which will carry with it the reinstitution of earthly marriage, he does two things. He bears the cost of human unfaithfulness, and he breaks its power. In these two ways, he wins back to himself a people that can finally be united to him in endless union. He also makes it possible for this people to realise to some degree on earth the creaturely copy of this union in human marriage. I hope that comes through strongly enough for you. So it's Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, with his eye firmly on the ultimate marriage, which he is about to accomplish through his suffering and death on the cross, who says divorce after remarriage goes against God's law. From this standpoint, we have all the reason we need to insist that Jesus' words stand as they are, without restriction, without qualification, without being watered down. If human marriage is a copy of the ultimate union of Christ and the church, where Christ fulfilled the promise of God to redeem his people, and he never flinched in his determination to bring that about, no matter how unfaithful his people have been, then divorce is not even to be contemplated, and remarriage after divorce is not an option for us. After all, Christ hasn't divorced us and created some other universe where he might find a more worthy people. He has stuck with us. He has persevered. He has gone to that cross to win us and to purify us, to make us his people. And so remaining faithful to our marriage vows, no matter what happens to us and to our marriage, is what he expects of us, because that is what most closely reflects his character and his union with God's people. Now, if we take away that connection between human marriage and the ultimate marriage, the concept of marriage is reduced to a merely human institution where the focus is on rights and entitlements. And unfortunately, that's where a lot of our thinking has descended. We just think in terms of what we're entitled to. The law allows divorce. The law allows remarriage. That's our right. And so we exercise our right. But if we maintain that position, that attitude, then it will apply across the board. Marriage can be adapted and changed to satisfy society's sense of entitlement. And it's what's happening in the current debate on same-sex marriage. You will notice that it's dominated by this emphasis on entitlements and rights. And that's to be expected because there is no sense of the vertical dimension of marriage. Marriage in our society is not seen as a reflection of this ultimate marriage of Christ and the church. And so it's all about what we're entitled to. And as Christians, we've sort of reinforced that in our own attitudes towards marriage. We've seen marriage as an entitlement and for our benefit. And so we pursue what we believe we're entitled to. But in God's kingdom, marriage is not an entitlement. Marriage is not a right that we may use for pleasing ourselves. Our marriages are not only for us. Yes, they are for us, but not only for us. They have the kingdom purpose of proclaiming the faithfulness of God to his people and of the union of Christ and the church. Marriage points to the cross, where Jesus redeems a people for himself through his atoning sacrifice. Christian marriage is for as long as the husband and wife both live, because that is the closest human marriage can come to reflecting the eternal union of Christ and the church. Do you see that? That's why we say marriage is between a man and a woman for as long as they both shall live. But divorce and remarriage cuts right across that proclamation. And that's why we can't skirt around it. That's why we have to expose ourselves to the Lord's teaching on this. It's very important that we come to terms with it. If we, as Christians who are members of the church, the eternal bride of God's Son, who have been washed clean by his word, if we can't accept this teaching on remarriage and divorce, then no one else will. Now, Christ hasn't given us a sterile, loveless law to follow. He's not looking for us to toe the line where outwardly we are obedient, but inwardly we are resentful for not being able to do what we want to do. Christ has gone to the cross to bear the judgment of our own unfaithfulness and to break the hold that our sin has on us. And it's because he's loved us and freed us from our sins that it's possible for us to live in faithfulness to our marriage vows and to uphold marriage honour, even if we've been divorced. And in our current law, it's possible to be divorced against our will. Divorce can be done unilaterally. But even in that situation, Christ gives us the power and the reason and the motivation to remain faithful to the vows that we have made. And we can do this from the heart by the power of God's Spirit who's been given to us. We also need to trust that our Lord and Saviour knows what is best for us. If he says remarriage after divorce is adultery, he's saying that it's not the way God intended us to live. It's not good for us. Now, of course, there's some second marriages that work really well, and there are some that are disastrous. But that's not the point. The mere fact that Jesus says it is God's law should satisfy us that it's not a good idea, and we should steer clear of it. As parents, we teach our children that if the stove's hot, don't touch. As children get older, they'll make up their own minds about those sorts of things. When they're young, we insist that they hold our hands when we cross the road. It's for their good. When they get older, they want to do it their own way. Don't be like that. Take the Lord's hand. Let him take you across the road. You don't need to find out that his words are true. Except that he says things for our good. And look, if you know of any Christian who is thinking of marrying again after their divorce, or thinking of marrying someone who is divorced, the most loving thing you could do for them is to encourage them to consider carefully what Jesus has to say about this subject and to pray that they'll take it to heart. That's the most loving thing you can do. Now, time's getting away, but I do need to say something about Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, because they have had a major influence in our understanding and attitude towards this subject. So hopefully you'll stay with me on this. Matthew 5:32, Jesus is saying, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In chapter 19, verse 9, he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, since the Reformation in the 1500s, the Protestant Church has largely relied on these exception clauses for its position that divorce and remarriage may be acceptable to God in some circumstances. And this position remains the majority view of westernised Christians today. It's had a very profound and deep influence on the law in the Western world, where grounds for divorce have been set out and they've been expanded over the centuries. And today, divorce is possible on the basis of being separated for 12 months. And many Christians in the Western world would just assume that divorce and remarriage is acceptable, because that's been the stance of the Protestant Church for centuries. However, there's a strong line of argument that these verses on which that whole position is based do not justify remarriage after divorce at all. And I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail about it, but I need to highlight that to you, because you actually need to come to that prayerfully and resolve that in your own mind. But for now, we can say that even if you read those verses as giving some sort of exception for divorce, It's another thing again to say that Jesus is actually giving the green light for remarriage. So it comes back again to, well, who is saying this, and where is our heart in it? Are we just looking for defining the scope so that we can be free, if we don't come within that scope, to go ahead and do what we want? Or are we actually so enamoured and devoted to this one who has died for us and who is the bridegroom of the church and who has been faithful through all our unfaithfulness that we're not looking to confine his words to some particular situation? We just want to live for him and reflect who he is. But just so you're aware that there is a very strong line of argument that shows that this is not an exception about marriage at all, just bear with me as I take you through this alternative understanding. And that is that we need to see that Jesus says that the exception applies in the case of sexual immorality. The Greek word for that is porneia, and we get our word pornography from it. But that's a very different word to adultery, which is macheia. Porneia is not the same as adultery and is used for immoral sexual conduct by someone not married. So in Matthew 15, verse 19, when Jesus is talking about all the things that come out of the heart, he lists them as evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and so on. He actually makes a distinction there between adultery and sexual immorality. So the question is, why does Jesus use the word for sexual immorality, not adultery, when he gives an exception to the principle that remarriage after divorce is adultery? And the other question to ask is, why is the exception only mentioned in Matthew's Gospel and not in Mark or Luke? And the answer lies in the fact that only Matthew's Gospel records for us the incident of Joseph intending to divorce Mary after she was found to be with child. If you have a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew gives a description of the nativity account. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which she is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Now, before Joseph knew that, all he knew was that his betrothed was pregnant, and the natural assumption would be was that she had been with another man. And Matthew describes his intention to divorce her quietly as being a righteous thing. He was a just man. Now, betrothal in those times was a much more formal thing than it is our engagement is today, and required a legal process to undo it, so much so that it was called divorce, even though the betrothed couple had never lived as husband and wife and never had sexual relations. Nevertheless, to undo it would require that legal process of divorce. So the exception that Jesus allowed for divorce would cover the situation where the betrothed wife had been sexually immoral before the marriage had been formalised. This is why the exception refers to porneia, not the word for adultery. If the exception had applied to a married woman, the word for adultery would have been used. It's also the reason the exception is referred to in Matthew's Gospel only, because it explains why he could describe Joseph as a just man for wanting to divorce Mary when he first discovered the news about her pregnancy. Since Joseph would have understandably assumed that she had been with another man before they'd been formally married. So on this interpretation, the exception in Matthew 5 and 19 does not apply to marriage as we know it, but to the betrothed, to those formally engaged in the laws of those times. So Jesus would be saying, if a man betrothed to a woman finds out she's been with another man, then he could divorce in that situation, and a remarriage, a marriage to another woman, would not be adultery. But that's in that very confined situation, isn't it? It's not talking about where a couple have been formally married. The point of all this is that we ought not rely upon the exceptions in Matthew's Gospel for concluding that remarriage after divorce is what God wants for us. And when we look at those passages in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, we should recognise that Jesus is adamant that God's plan is for a man and a woman to hold fast to each other in marriage and become one flesh, and that no one should separate what God has joined together. That's the context of what he says there, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. God is a faithful God, and he has not even withheld his own Son for our sakes. He calls us to faithfulness as we bear his image and to do whatever it takes to uphold marriage, which points to the never-ending union between Christ and his people. And faced with such a clear word from the Lord, we should be convinced that there is no situation where he would call us to marry again after divorce or to marry someone who has divorced. Now, Christians who do it, and no doubt many would sincerely believe it is the right thing to do, but it is a choice that they make, not a calling. Now, this teaching is not given so that we can make judgments about each other. I want to be very clear about that. We are all lawbreakers, one way or another, and we're only justified through faith in Christ. Christians who are divorced suffer greatly, and we should never downplay that. And we need to support and comfort them, and not judge them. However, Jesus' teaching is given for our instruction and benefit, and so that we may know how to live for him rather than ourselves. So he who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus' teaching on this topic has relevance to us all, whether we are married or not, whether we're divorced, remarried or widowed. And to the widowed and those not married, what we need to say is, keep in view that ultimate marriage that you are already a part of. Resist thinking of human marriage as a personal benefit that you're entitled to. Marriage is not primarily about us individually. It's about the kingdom of God. And if he has not given it to you right now, you are not missing out on anything. And as I observe single people, they have the wonderful flexibility of serving others in a wide range of situations, much more flexibility than the average married couple. And I'd say to you, enjoy that. Take advantage of it and serve the Lord with gladness. To those married, and we have a lot of married couples here, this teaching about remarriage and divorce and adultery, take it to heart. See divorce and remarriage as not an option for you. Instead, cherish and respect the spouse that God has given you as the gift that he or she really is. And do everything in your power to keep the marriage bond strong, even if it means changing your job, or your friends, or your hobbies. There's nothing more important than keeping that marriage strong because of its proclamation, because of its prophetic word. So pray for your marriage partner. Seek the counsel of other Christians if you need it. Married life and raising children is exhausting. And there will come a time when you come to the end of your own ability to love. And the prospect of divorce will always be there. But you need to turn your back on that and cry out to the Lord to fill him with your love for your partner and to keep the marriage together. And you will know that he is there for you. He wants that marriage to continue. The alternative of divorce is unthinkable, and many people suffer greatly through it. So don't go there. Now, if you are divorced, I hope this comes through to you very clearly. You are not under condemnation. You can live in the fullness of forgiveness that is given freely to you in Christ. And you are able to have a fruitful and joyful life. But take heed to Christ's teaching here. Don't look to remarry. You don't need it. It's not good. Instead, you have the wonderful opportunity to proclaim the profound mystery of Christ's union with the people of God by remaining true to your marriage vows, even when, in legal terms, the marriage no longer exists. Yes, you have the right to remarry according to our laws. What Jesus is saying here, don't exercise that right. And that will speak volumes, loud and clear, to our community, that we take what Jesus says seriously and that we want to obey him from the heart. Now, if you have remarried after divorce, you're not under condemnation either. As I've said from the outset, whether we've married, remarried, divorced has nothing to do with our justification. There are no second-class Christians in God's kingdom. And it may be that you have grappled with our Lord's teaching and are at peace in your conscience about it. That's a good thing. But make sure you teach your children and your grandchildren that God intends for a married couple to stay married for as long as they both live, and that divorce is not an option. That's a wonderful thing that you can do for your children and your grandchildren. Teach them the ways of the Lord. But more than that, tell them about our faithful God, who has promised never to leave or forsake us, and who, despite our rebelliousness and betrayal, did not desert us, but gave his Son for us. Teach them that, and teach them to place their lives in his care. Now, if, as a remarried person, you haven't come to terms with what the Lord says here, then I urge you to face up to it. Spend time going over the scriptures and praying about it. If you don't, you can be sure that there will be this nagging doubt in your conscience, and it will undermine the way you parent your children, about the way you relate to your Christian friends and serve amongst his people. But there is nothing to fear. If the Spirit convinces you that you've not kept God's law, then you have in Christ a merciful and faithful high priest to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And his forgiveness is full and bountiful for all who repent and come to him. Having remarried after divorce is far from ideal, but it's not the unforgivable sin. And it's true that we've all fallen short in one way or another. But the Lord is sovereign over everything, even our fallenness. And he will make sure that he's glorified through us one way or another. So we can trust him and put our faith to him, and we can remain faithful in our second marriage as a way of giving honour and glory to God. He will not call us to separate just because it has been a breach of the law to go into that. So he will want that marriage to remain strong. But finally, we don't look to ourselves to secure a future for ourselves, but we look to Jesus our Lord. He has loved us and freed us from our sins and made us holy and without blemish. In him we are members of the new Jerusalem, that has been prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's where our hope is. That's what we're looking to. And we look to that great day when the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's where we are. So thanks for you staying with me and all that. I know I've spoken at length, but it was such an important topic that we felt that it was necessary to go into all that. Let's stand and sing a wonderful hymn, number 345. This is actually a marriage song. I actually walked my daughter down the aisle to this, the tune of this song, Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean. And the first two verses could be seen as the friends of the bridal party looking at the groom as the bride is about to come down the aisle. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, a ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. And so that, this is the friends of the bridal party proclaiming the love of the groom. And then as we go through the next few verses, again, proclaiming his great love at Calvary. And keep going to the last two verses. Keep going. This is the bride coming down the aisle saying, let me all thy love accepting, love thee ever all my days. Let me seek thy kingdom only, and my life to be to thy praise. That's the prayer of the church. That's us. As we come looking at the groom waiting for us, thou alone shall be my glory. Nothing in the world I see. You've cleansed and sanctified me. Thou thyself hast set me free. So let's stand to sing this and give thanks to the Lord for his goodness to us.